We've been teaching a Tuesday night class on Swamiji's commentary on the Bhagavad Gita. The Gita commentary is 600 pages, and we've been taking it 10 pages at a time. So it's about a two-year project. We're approximately halfway through it. The glory of the Gita is that whatever verse you pick up, well, the same as the Bible, of any scripture, you just pick up one little truth, and it appears little because printed words on a page are small, but it becomes a doorway to infinity. Yogananda, in the introduction to the book Whispers from Eternity, which Patrick was reading out of, that we read from every week, he advises the reader at the beginning of that book to penetrate beyond the paper and ink, the molecules of paper and ink, to the lifetronic thought forms, to the infinity that exist behind it. And he encourages us to memorize one at a time those whispers from eternity and repeat them over and over again within us until the deeper meaning has become vividly clear to us. Master is speaking in these ways of how the Om vibration manifests itself as words, but the words are not the end point, the words are the entry point. That's why in St. John's Gospel, he refers to Jesus. He says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's a not very veiled reference to the sound of the Om vibration, which then manifests itself as the voice of God, as the Word of God. And all of these scriptural statements, when you live with them for a while, if you couple your study with a practice also of changing your consciousness, and not merely just tossing the words about looking at them from one intellectual angle or another, but actually try to change your consciousness, then these words of scriptures become actual messages from these great souls, which is why the scriptures have endured all these years and why souls can find deep states of consciousness. You have examples. I was just reading about St. John of the Cross, who was a great saint of some centuries ago. And he was persecuted. He was a reformer in his own religious order, and it's always your fellow religious who persecute you. That's a sad fact of life, because the worldly people don't care, and they never perceive spiritual people as any kind of a threat, because they don't have guns, they don't have worldly power, they don't have votes, they don't have media coverage, nothing like that. They're usually just sort of on the periphery of things, usually associating with ne'er-do-wells, often taking care of the halt, the blind, and the lame who don't have any clout at all. And so worldly people, I mean people who trade in the power of this world, politics, money, that kind of influence, just think that people who have spiritual power are nothing. Except, of course, the greatest example of all, of Jesus Christ, who just sort of came and went as far as his contemporaries were concerned, but all of them went, and he came and stayed, because that's the real enduring power. Well, coming back to the Gita commentary, because I wanted to draw what I have to say from a few lines that were in there. Swamiji in this particular section is describing, extrapolating on what Krishna says, describing the three levels of vibration of which the material world is one. And he speaks first, and these are just a few sentences. He said, on the material plane, which is where we are now when we're incarnated in physical bodies, he said, our information about the world around us comes to us through our senses. We look out from this body, our senses perceive, you know, light, patterns, it hears sounds, smells, we feel things, we taste things. All of those impressions go into the brain. The brain interprets them in a certain way, and then we see what we see. And because it's all outward looking, and because all our information on the material plane comes through our physical senses, reality itself becomes defined by what we can see. Isn't that so? And we have this sort of agreement among ourselves because we essentially see the same things. We'll go down to the ocean and we'll see the waves crashing and we'll see the rocks and we'll say, oh, look, there's the sun. Everybody looks over and sees the sun. And we're all just seeing the same things. We can describe this room to each other and this is it. And because it feels so seamless, in a sense, doesn't it? That we begin to think that reality is defined by that which we can perceive by the senses. And many people who live on the material plane never question that. It never occurs to them that that's anything but true. And Yogananda said when, as he put it, he said, they imagine that consciousness itself is the combination of the senses feeding into the brain. And Master said, when such people die and the senses begin to fail, and eventually the brain itself fails, such people, as Master put it so charmingly, feel obligated to go unconscious. Because it has never occurred to them that they could be conscious without the senses in the brain to be conscious for them. And the real world is just disintegrating, and that's that. When my own dear mother, who was not inclined to be spiritual in any way that I could observe, was nearing the end of her life, I wanted to at least start a conversation with her about what would happen next. And I asked her how she felt about the possibility of dying. And her answer was so touching to me. It was so childlike. She said, I just hate to think of all this going on and my not being a part of it anymore. And I thought, that is how many people feel, isn't it? This is where it's happening, and I get kicked out, and then they all get to keep doing it, and I don't get to keep doing it anymore. I just said, oh, I didn't know what to say. Oh, that's, yes, there is that. Well, what do you know? I just didn't have anywhere to go with it, but I at least knew how she felt. But then Swami goes on to say in this Gita commentary that behind the physical world is the power of the energy world, the astral world. And all of you know, because we all go to the movies, and in the movies we know now the physical body dies and the spirit just gets up and keeps walking around, except it walks through the walls and it can't touch physical things and everybody around can't see it anymore, which is actually not so far from the truth. And people are having these experiences because of the way medical care is these days. You can die and come back, and people are dying and coming back on kind of a regular basis. We've even call them NDEs, near-death experiences. We've had to shorten it into an acronym because we talk about it so often. Okay, NDEs are very common, and people describe exactly the same thing, that all of a sudden they realize that consciousness was not dependent on the brain, and the senses are not the only source of information, that there's this whole other reality. And the way Swami describes in one simple sentence what the astral world is like, he said in the astral world there is still an external reality, but consciousness is primarily centered in one's own inner experiences, and even the external world is seen, he said, as streams of energy that form and unform. And of course, that's what's going on around us now, but because we look through the physical senses, we see it as fixed. But in the astral world, half of our consciousness is inside, and half of it is outside, is how he sort of described it. And even because so much is aware of the fact that what we're perceiving with is not physical senses, but the power of consciousness to perceive, that it's consciousness itself that's perceiving, and consciousness observes in the astral world the energy forming and unforming. Now, reading that, I thought of how Master described once, and Swami talks about this in The Path, how he was in a very exalted state after doing some a chanting, recording, or something like that, and he looked out at all the monks, and he said, oh, if you could only see yourselves as I see you, you would realize that you are nothing but light, beautiful light. That's how Master described it. Now, Master could still look at each of those forms of light, streaming light coming together into a form temporarily, and he could call the monks by name. He could see that streaming light would temporarily form into me or into you or into the chairs or into the flowers or to the ocean, but his consciousness was on his own consciousness and its capacity to observe it. And then Swami goes on to say in this commentary, and then the third level of consciousness that exists is what's known as the causal realm. And the causal realm, there's very little external reality. Everything is understood to be just an idea, just a thought. I mean, ultimately, it's all just thoughts anyway. And on that plane, all of the streaming energy forming and unforming has just, there's no need for it because it's all understood to be just consciousness itself, really. And then you dissolve that thought of separateness, and from there we go into the infinite. Now, in these three sentences is the whole project of the spiritual path and the whole method for the spiritual path as well, which is ever more deeply to make more real and a greater and greater percentage of our reality the internal consciousness that's perceiving, rather than relying only on our external senses to define for us reality. Now, what that does is it solves to a certain extent a conundrum about understanding for ourselves and explaining the path to others that, at least for me, has been with me from the very beginning. I've often shared with you, but I'll tell you all again. When I very first got on the spiritual path, I, like many people, thought that the most exciting thing about the spiritual path was that we were going to renounce everything and give up all our desires, and somehow in that we would be happy. Now, to me, somehow, I guess I'm just an old desert renunciate, just some sort of, you know, desert rat from some cave. And so the idea of just having nothing seems to me like a really terrific idea. In fact, it's been my actual lesson is to sort of step into the material world and not sort of draw these arbitrary lines at the cave door, you know, that this is, you know, this is spiritual and this isn't spiritual. When I began to move into the life that God had intended for me here, I mean, I sort of went kicking and screaming, you know, into the thought of possessions and having attractive things and beauty, external beauty, and all of that. It just, and I had to realize that it wasn't true renunciation. The word was a real simple word. It was fear. Because as long as I was poor, I was spiritual. But as soon as I wasn't, then it became an iffy proposition. In other words, the external world was real, and it was defining for me my spirituality, you see. And that's not, the spirit, you know, for, in a deeper truth, that's not so. There's a place for renunciation, believe me, but it's different than that now. Different. It's not like the Desert Fathers. This is a different time. I need to finish the thought. This is a time in which spirituality is entering in to what people would call normal life, natural life. For a long time, the consciousness of the planet was simply too gross. And if you wanted to be spiritual, you simply had to separate yourself from it. But now the vibration of the planet itself is rising. And as a consequence, that kind of line in the sand, this is spiritual, this isn't, is just simply dissolving, and people are feeling it instinctively. You know, the formal monastic life and that kind of extreme physical austerity, it's not popular anymore. It's going away. Like many species, many things are going away because we're coming into a higher vibration. Well, back to where I was. When I first got on the spiritual path, I really thought that what would magnetize people above all was to tell them that they've got to give up all their desires. That was a little bit lacking in an understanding of human psychology. Guess what? You don't get to have a house, you don't get married, you don't have children, you don't have relationships. Isn't that wonderful? No. You know, and I was so bewildered why they didn't just leap at the chance. As one of my dear friends put it to me when I was telling her, I was trying to explain to her how desires are the source of all suffering, and don't you recognize the fact that when you want something and then you finally get it, it satisfies you for such a short time? Yes, yes, she was saying, she was right with me. My first convert, you know, I was about to register it in the ether. She said, that's why it's so important to keep on wanting new things. Which was an answer that just hadn't occurred to me. But of course, that's what you see. That's exactly what we see. So we see in ourselves. Now I have 6 pairs of shoes. Maybe if I had 12, I'd be happier. And all of these are wonderful, but you know, those are a little nicer. If I could just have those, that would do it. I remember when we recarpeted our apartment at the community, we went to a huge amount of trouble to find just the color we wanted, and we ordered it from Georgia. It was this big thing. We carried it over. We laid it down. I mean, it just went on for weeks and weeks, and finally there it was, you know? There it was. It was carpet. I sat on it. I laid on it. I put my face in it. I touched it. I talked about it. And it was just carpet. It like had no capacity to give me happiness. It was a dead object. And everything that I was enjoying about it was inside myself or not at all. You see? Now, on the spiritual path, it isn't that we're supposed to be morose. Especially not Paramahansa Yogananda is an avatar of joy. Swami Kriyananda is totally enthusiastic about everything. In fact, his overwhelming enthusiasm sometimes is even more than people can handle because he's so energetic and so dynamic about everything. And Master was just the same. You listen to Master's voice, you know. That's not the voice of someone who says, oh, it's of no consequence to me one way or another. You know, he's just this full, committed energy. And yet the spiritual teaching over and over again is don't look to the world for happiness. And so we sort of really don't really follow it. We just, on one hand, we give lip service. I know that you know nothing in this world will make me happy. And then we cry ourselves to sleep for all the things that we don't have. And we just live in this split. But the reality of it is not whether we have or don't have. The question is, what do we consider real? And what are we experiencing? Are we experiencing the projection that this person and that object is actually making me happy? Or are we at all times more centered on the consciousness that is experiencing and then allowing everything to remind us of that infinite joy? Here's an interesting thing. I just read this brief article by Eknath Eshwaran, who passed away a few years ago. He was a very fine spiritual teacher from India who lived in Berkeley and had a center in that area, Blue Mountain. He told this story. He said he was speaking about likes and dislikes, the likes and dislikes of the heart, how we divide the world up into that which pleases us and that which doesn't. He said he was talking to a six-year-old friend of his, Eshwaran was saying this, and he said to the boy, he said, if God came to you and could give you any wish that you wanted, what would you ask for? And the little boy said, I would ask to become a great football star. And then Eshwaran said to the boy, he said, well, what if God said, I'll grant you that wish if you'll just eat your zucchini? And then Eshwaran said he watched the little boy just struggling inside himself, trying to decide what to do. And the little boy finally said, I would have to say, no, thank you, God. And then Eshwaran said, we laugh, you know, at the child just giving up his life dream over zucchini. But then he said, don't underestimate how deep these likes and dislikes go into our consciousness. You know, how deeply rooted they are and how many lifetimes we've spent more focused on the manifestations of energy than on the flow of energy within ourselves. And how deeply we have persuaded ourselves that it's the form that streaming energy takes rather than the flow of energy itself that is giving us happiness. And then he said something very interesting. He said, oddly enough, the more likes and dislikes we have, the more we limit how much we can enjoy. And you think it's because of all the things you like that you're happy, but you see all those polarities are always taking the world and dividing that it up into that which gives us joy and that which doesn't. And then that whole half, or whatever percentage it actually is completely denied to us. Whenever conditions are not exactly as we want them to be, then it can't, our happiness is gone. But you see, if we just live more in the astral world, Swamiji writes it this way when he was talking about his own childhood, the first few pages of his autobiography, The Path. It's beautiful writing. He talks about how his earliest memories are of just a kind of causeless bliss, is how he described it, that really had nothing to do with the world he was living in, that in fact the world he was living in as a young child was just a dim reflection of the world he was feeling inside. And he said his earliest memories also are a kind of wonderment to be in this world at all. I mean, to be in a physical body, manifesting physically, when his actual experience was a constant recollection, I would say probably actually living in, that more fluid astral world. Of course, many children are like that. He was much stronger in it because of his samskars, because of his spirituality. But how much? Now the point I was trying to make here is, once we understand that this world is just streaming energy, forming and unforming itself, and what we are mostly experiencing is our inward response to it. You see how that moves us into a position where everything beautiful in this world and even everything ugly in this world can be just a source of ever-increasing inner bliss, because what we see is just energy forming and unforming. Swamiji wrote recently, and it was so touching, he wrote about how even when he sees people who are intensely suffering, what that reminds him of is how great will be the bliss when they finally are freed enough from the ego to escape that suffering. Isn't that just a beautiful way to just turn it? So often we look at this world and we see that the energy has formed itself into somebody's egoic suffering. And then what we feel is, oh, all the suffering. Because we think that what comes in through our senses is actually reality. When in fact, all we are ever experiencing is our own inner consciousness. Now, there's another thought I wanted to share with you this morning that a friend wrote to me from another country, and he was describing to me a very difficult experience he was having with fear, somewhat causeless fear. I haven't yet answered him, and in fact, he may listen to this talk, because he does. Because I didn't know how to answer him, because it's so easy to say, oh, have faith in God, you know, Divine Mother will protect you. And anybody can say those words, but I'm reminded in this case of Mahatma Gandhi, when a mother brought her child to him and wanted Gandhi to tell the boy that he should be more disciplined and not eat so many sweets. And so the mother brought the child, and Gandhi said, come back next week. So a week later, the mother brought the child again, and Gandhi said, you should be more disciplined and not eat so many sweets. And the mother said, why didn't you say that last week? He said, because last week I was eating too many sweets. But the fact of the matter is, anybody can write words. And there's a number of so-called spiritual teachers these days, popular writers, and I don't mean to say them any harm. They write beautiful words. But behind it, you don't have the state of realization that a master has, where just one word is enough to say everything. Remember that wonderful story about St. Anthony in the desert? The whole future of Jesus' teaching was threatened because there was a huge controversy within the church at that time between whether Jesus was really a divine being or whether he was merely a wise rabbi. And the church was splitting apart over this, and those who knew that Jesus was an ascended master went out to St. Anthony, who'd been meditating in the desert for decades all by himself, and they demanded, they begged him to come to the town where this controversy was happening and witness for the truth of it. And he came into the big cathedral, and he was this hoary desert ascetic, and they came to the point in the service where they had set up the ritual where they declared that Jesus was an infinite being. And suddenly, the whole congregation burst into an argument. You know, some said he was but a man, others say he was God himself, and this controversy was going forward, and you could see that the whole thing was going to fracture. And Anthony just stood up in the middle, and he said four words, I have seen him. That's all Anthony said. Everyone was silenced, and the controversy ended. Because Anthony knew. And he wasn't using words. His words were the entry into the Om. And the Om was the vibrating power of truth. And his power was so great that everybody who heard his word knew that that word was truth, and that they were just guessing with their minds. But he had had that experience. Now, coming back to this thought about this friend who was speaking to me of his fears, you know, I am a high-strung person myself. And I can't say simply, don't be afraid, because that carries about as much power as my saying, what would you like, you know, the chicken or the beef sandwich or the cheese sandwich or the tofu. I mean, it's like, I don't have the power like Anthony did to declare it. So I've reflected for a long time, and the most interesting thought has come to me. And this is my own theory, but I think that there's some truth in it. I realized that the amount of fear one feels in one's life may in fact be directly related to how much compassion one expresses for others. I've had several interesting intuitive correlations between being in a state of fear and then realizing that the fear was caused by my unkindness over here, which seemed entirely unrelated. And then I just had this sense of karmic connection. So having had that first as an intuition, I've reflected on this. Because if we habitually respond with kindness and compassion, that sets up the idea in our mind that kindness and compassion is readily available. Whereas if we habitually respond to others with a little bit of cold-heartedness, it also sets up the idea in our mind that when people suffer, cold-heartedness is going to be the response. Now, there's many other ways that you could argue this out. Magnetism, vibrations, you reap what you sow, all of these other things. But this is also, I think, a way to say it. And that if we find ourselves being fearful in any area of our lives, the more kindness and sympathy we present in all areas of our lives, the more we begin to perceive the world as that kind of place. And of course, it will come back to us in small ways, but even on a deeper level, we gain faith in the constancy of the flow of kindness. You know, many of the divine and spiritual laws, you know, don't speak ill of others and all these different things, have very, very deep metaphysical bases for them. As you sow, so shall you reap. And it's not that God is not going to show compassion for us, but we ourselves set up a vibration in which that compassion can't reach us. Now, this is an important answer because so many times we have problems in our lives that are too big for us to access directly. We carry deep resentments, we carry deep insecurities, all of these things, and we sort of feel helpless in the face of them. And we little realize, as Yogananda said, that the minutes are more important than the years. That the kind of consciousness we put forward is the kind of consciousness that always comes back to us. I'm remembering in this particular case, stories of both Anandamoyi Ma and Sarada Devi. Sarada Devi is the wife of Ramakrishna. Anandamoyi Ma was a great saint who died in the 1980s. In both of them, similar things happened. They were lost in a wild area of the jungle. And the first people they met were murderous bandits. And in both cases, the women who were young girls at that time just walked up to this murderous bandit and said, "Oh, father, I'm so lost in the wood. Please take care of your daughter. I don't know where to go." And in all cases, in both cases, these murderous people just said, "Yes, my child, what can I do for you?" Because in the face of that absolute expectation, there was nothing else that could be drawn back from the universe. And so it is in our own lives. The more we constantly give out to others and set up around ourselves this never-ending flow of kindness, the more the universe will have no choice but to give it back to us. And even when we become anxious, you see that deeply held belief that kindness is the nature of reality will come back to us. And we will find in a minute-by-minute way that even the deepest levels of fear are taken away from us. That's why those who love perfectly are fearless. Remember what the Bible says? Love casts out fear. Isn't that a beautiful statement? Love casts out fear. Why would that be true? Think about it. It's so beautiful. Just take one of these phrases from any of the scripture. Just stand in that doorway of consciousness long enough, and infinity will open before you. Bless you.